We're going to open up this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, and looking again at chapter 14, we read this entire chapter last week and talked about how in this chapter are woven together two different topics that Paul is talking about back and forth, this question of prophecy and the gift of prophecy, and then this question of what is called tongues or speaking in tongues, and both of these are discussed side by side and kind of woven together. So what we did last week was we read this chapter and then we asked, what does the scripture say about this question of prophecy? Today we're going to read the same chapter, but we're going to look at it from a different angle and ask, what does it say about this question of tongues? So I'll be reading the same scripture from last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and here's what the Apostle Paul says. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray together. Father, this passage before us is a long passage and one that we began to dig into last week, but we pray that this week you would give us increased understanding, a deeper understanding of your word, especially in this letter from the Apostle Paul. Lord, sanctify us this morning by your word, because we know that your word is truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I should say that last week's message is sort of part one of this chapter, and so I'm going to look at some parts of this chapter this morning, but not the whole chapter, and so I encourage you, if you want to kind of dig deeper into some of this chapter that I'm not going to address this morning, you could listen to last week's message on the website, and you can get a little deeper understanding there. But today we're looking at a topic which, for many in today's day, is controversial. It's the phenomenon called speaking in tongues. It's a topic that's created lots of controversy among Christians in recent years. It has divided Christians of different denominations. But I want to start by saying that it hasn't always been that way. For most of church history, speaking in tongues was not an issue that really got much attention by theologians or by average people in the pews. So what changed? Well, at the beginning of the 20th century, in the early 1900s, there were a couple of new mass movements within Christianity that placed a new emphasis on speaking in tongues. In 1901, anybody remember 1901? No, okay, all right. In 1901, there was a mass revival movement in Topeka, Kansas, that spread like wildfire and that placed a new emphasis on speaking in tongues. That kind of led into an even larger movement, which some of you may have read about back in history classes, and it was called the Azusa Street Revival, which happened in Los Angeles starting in 1906, and that lasted for a number of years. What these movements did was they placed a new emphasis on certain things back in Scripture. They looked back to the day of Pentecost, which we read about in Acts 2, where people were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in tongues. And these movements and these groups looked at that event, at the original Pentecost, and they decided that that should not be a phenomenon that was only limited to the first century. In other words, they asked the question, why aren't we speaking in tongues today? And so they began to teach that it should be normative for the church today for there to be speaking in tongues. And many of those individuals even began to teach that that's something that every single believer should do, that if you are filled with the Spirit, then you will inevitably speak in tongues. Those movements then began to spawn new denominations and new churches, many of which would become called Pentecostal churches. And they were called Pentecostal churches because they looked back to the signs and wonders that happened at the original day of Pentecost, and they believed those things should still be happening today. And so today, many of those churches are still called Pentecostal churches or charismatic churches. And this brand of Christianity has actually become the fastest growing brand of Christianity in the entire world today. So the question is, how do we evaluate all of this? And specifically, I want to limit my focus I don't want to just talk about Pentecostalism. That's really not my focus this morning. I want to just ask the question more pointedly about this whole issue of speaking in tongues, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, and how are we to understand it? Is it still normative for the church today? That's a big question, and it's a very controversial question. I recognize that. Even here in the room this morning, there may be differing perspectives on that. I want to address the topic by answering four questions that you'll see on your sermon outline, and they are as follows. Number one, what was the nature of tongues in the New Testament? That's a very basic question, but it's one we have to answer if we're going to understand this. Number two, what was the purpose of tongues in the New Testament? Last week we asked, what was the purpose of prophecy? Well, now we need to ask, what was the purpose of this phenomenon called tongues? Number three, and this is the real hot question on most people's minds, are tongues still normative today for today's church? And then lastly, number four, and I'll explain more about this question as we go along, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's a concept we see in Scripture, but as we'll talk about, there are different answers that people give to that. So number one, what was the nature of tongues in the New Testament? Well, in order to answer that, we got to go back to this whole event called Pentecost in Acts 2. You may remember that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't just disappear immediately, did he? He actually gave his disciples some instructions, and he told them to go and wait for him in Jerusalem, and he promised them that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to empower them and to help them. So the disciples followed those instructions, and they, on the day of Pentecost, were in Jerusalem, they were sitting together, and the Holy Spirit came, and this is how Acts chapter 2 describes the scene. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, very simply, what does this passage tell us about the nature of tongues? What was it that was happening? Well, simply put, tongues were known human languages, what we might call foreign languages, but known human languages that people were speaking. In fact, the word tongue that's translated from Greek can also just be translated as language. When people spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, the nature of the miracle was that they were speaking in a language that they had never they'd never learned and that they had never spoken. It would be as all of a sudden in the middle of my sermon, I started speaking in Chinese. Well, I've never learned Chinese. In fact, I only took one foreign language when I was in school. It was Spanish, and I've forgotten every single thing I ever learned, okay? So I don't know much, okay? But if I just started speaking in Chinese or I started speaking in another language, that's what was going on here. All of a sudden, people were speaking in languages they had never learned, that they had never studied, that they had never spoken. It was miraculous. That's why in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, people were saying, how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? People were saying, this is crazy. There was all kinds of different people and nationalities gathered there, and all of a sudden, people are speaking all these languages. Now, this is not the same type of tongues that you see being practiced by and large today. The tongues that are practiced by and large today in most churches where that's practiced is not a known human language, and my experience is that most people of the Pentecostal tradition don't claim to be speaking known human languages. Rather, they claim to be speaking supernatural languages that no human being can understand. In other words, sometimes modern-day tongues are kind of referred to as ecstatic utterances, not known human languages. They're words that are supernatural that cannot be translated by any human translator because they're not a known human language. The question, of course, is there biblical warrant for that kind of a practice? Now, some people have looked at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14 and have argued that the type of speaking in tongues that he's talking about there is different than the type of speaking in tongues that we see in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it's clearly known human languages. But they say in 1 Corinthians 4, perhaps Paul's talking about a different phenomenon. And for example, some people point to verse 2 of chapter 14. If you've still got your Bible open, I hope you do. Don't close it. Keep that open because I'm going to refer to this chapter, and I will put some other verses up on the screen. But the ones from chapter 14, you got to have your Bible open for those. I want to make you do a little work this morning, okay? So verse 2 of chapter 14 says this, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Now, some people have pointed to that and said, well, it sounds there like perhaps Paul's talking about a different kind of tongues, a supernatural kind of tongues. It's talking about nobody understanding this person except for God. Maybe this is a supernatural language. But here's the issue with that. You have to take what Paul says in that verse in context of the whole chapter, and in fact, in context of this whole book. When Paul talks about a person speaking in tongues, not being understood by anyone except for God, what he's talking about there is someone who speaks in tongues without an interpreter. Because he goes on to say that if you don't have an interpreter, nobody can understand you. So he's not talking about a supernatural language here, I don't believe. He's talking about just someone who speaks in a foreign tongue without an interpreter there. Well, of course, no one's going to understand that except for God, because there's no one to interpret it. Again, it would be like if I started speaking some dialect of a language you all had never heard before. No one in the room would understand it. Of course, God would. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a supernatural language. Paul goes on to say in this chapter that anytime someone speaks in tongues, there should be an interpreter there to interpret what is said. If you look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 14, he says this: "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." So the fact that Paul says these can actually be interpreted suggests that they are known human languages. Because if they weren't actual human languages, then how would anyone be able to interpret them? Paul goes on to even compare tongues to human languages throughout this chapter. If you read the whole chapter, he talks about tongues of foreigners and tongues of languages. He's drawing a direct parallel here. So again, I don't think that he's referring here to supernatural languages. In fact, when he says that a person who speaks in tongues utters mysteries in the Spirit, verse 2, by mysteries, he doesn't mean mysterious words or words that no one can interpret. If you look through the whole New Testament, when the word mystery is used, it almost always refers to a revelatory word from God. It's a revelation from God that someone is sharing. And so what he talks about here with tongues was that people were sharing revelations from God, but they were in foreign languages. That's why it was miraculous. So what I think we can conclude from this is, what was the nature of tongues? Well, from 1 Corinthians and Acts, I think they're talking about the same phenomenon, known human languages. So that brings us to the second question. What was the purpose for tongues? Why was this phenomenon happening? What was its purpose? Let me mention three things. Number one, tongues were a sign that the gospel was for all nations. By giving the sign of tongues in the early church, God was signaling to the people that this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, was for every single person, every single nationality, every tribe, every tongue. This is how O. Palmer Robertson, the biblical scholar, said it. He said it well. He said, "Once the world might have presumed that Christianity was a Jewish religion. Christianity began with a Jewish Messiah and 12 Jewish apostles. But God gave an indicator to the world in the foundational age of the apostles that made it plain that any man from any nation who called on the name of the Lord could participate equally with Israel in the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. God spoke in many languages so that everybody could hear. Gentiles as well as Jews had the opportunity to understand in their own tongue that they too were invited to participate in Christ's kingdom." That was the first purpose, I think, of this sign, was that it was for the universal character of the gospel being proclaimed, being taken out to all nations, which we continue to do today. Number two, tongues were a form of prophecy in the early church. Here's a very interesting observation. If you read the whole chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and Peter preaches a sermon there, he says that the speaking in tongues that happened at Pentecost were a direct fulfillment of the prophecy from the prophet Joel that Bill read for us this morning. Now listen again to what Joel said. Joel says this in the prophecy. He says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." Now, notice that when Joel talks about the pouring out of God's Spirit, which is what happened at Pentecost, God's Spirit was poured out, he talks about people prophesying. When you get to Acts chapter 2, there's nobody prophesying, but there are people speaking in tongues. And Peter says that was a direct fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. In other words, what you can apply from that, if you connect the dots, is that tongues were actually a form of prophecy. They were the fulfillment of Joel, who said that your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So tongues was a form of prophecy. And then that brings us to the third point, which is that tongues, like prophecy, were for building up the church. In most of 1 Corinthians, if you read this whole chapter, and we've spent two Sundays on it now, He's making the argument, in a large sense, that prophecy was generally understood to be superior to tongues in the early church because prophecy could always be understood, but tongues couldn't always be understood. If there was not an interpreter there, then people wouldn't benefit from it, whereas prophecy could always be understood. But here's what's interesting. When tongues are interpreted, Paul kind of puts them on the same level as prophecy. He says they're beneficial in building up the church. Look again at verse 4. He says, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." So, tongues were, among other things, a sign of the universal character of the gospel. They were a form of prophecy in the early church, and they were for building up the church. Now, that brings us to the bigger question. Are tongues still normative for the church today? That's the question that is on most people's minds. That's the question that causes a lot of controversy in different churches and denominations today. As I said, there may be even people here from different backgrounds and different traditions who have different views on that. Today, well, let me say this first. Last week, I made the case that prophecy was no longer an operative gift in the life of the church today, that prophecy had ceased, and I talked about several reasons for that. Today, I want to make the same case for the gift of tongues. I believe the gift of tongues was not meant to be normative for the church for all time, but that it has ceased like prophecy, and let me give you three reasons why I think that Scripture teaches that. Number one, it's very simple. Tongues were a form of prophecy, and prophecy has ceased. Last week, when I talked about prophecy, I made the case that prophecy had ceased, and I gave three reasons why. Number one was that the apostles and prophets were the foundation for the church. Made very clear in Ephesians 2:20. And once that foundation has been laid, there was no longer need for more apostles and prophets. They were the foundation. Number two, we talked about how the scriptures have now been written and the canon is closed. During the time when people were still prophesying in the New Testament church, it was during a period before all the scriptures had been written. And so God was continuing to use prophets to speak to his church. Once the scriptures have been written and were completed by the apostles, there's no longer any need for prophets from that point on. And then number three, we talked about how Jesus Christ is the definitive revelation of God, as Hebrews chapter 1 says. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And once that definitive revelation has been revealed, then the office of the prophet is no longer necessary. So we talked about those. You can listen to those more in depth if you want to listen to last week's message online. But here's the point I want to make this morning. If, as we observe today, tongues are a form of prophecy, and prophecy has ceased, then that also would imply, logically, that tongues would cease along with prophecy after the age of the apostles. That's the reason number one. Number two, tongues are not consistently displayed in the New Testament and tend to appear only at key moments. This is something that I think is widely misunderstood because sometimes I think people get the impression that when you read the New Testament, there was just miracles and tongues and signs and wonders happening all the time. It's like every time you walked out your door, something crazy would happen, or every time you went to church, something crazy would happen. But if you read the New Testament, in fact, you read the whole Bible, that's not exactly what you see. What you see in the scriptures is signs and wonders were not uniform and were not consistent. They tended to only appear at key moments throughout scripture when God was doing new things and signaling new eras and commissioning special representatives. So if you look at the book of Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says these famous words to his disciples in Acts 1:8. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, that's sometimes understood to be the kind of theme verse for the entire book of Acts, because that summarizes what all the apostles were doing. And what's interesting is that the occurrences of tongues in the book of Acts follow that theme verse's pattern. You only actually see tongues happening three times in the book of Acts. And sometimes people think about it, oh, this is happening all the time in Acts. No, it happens three different occasions, three different chapters. The first time people speak in tongues is Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and we saw that, where the believers were in, where? Jerusalem, and the message was beginning to spread, and people were beginning to be converted. The next time you see it happen is not until Acts chapter 10, where Peter, as this episode with Cornelius, Peter is in Caesarea, and he comes to this realization that the Gentiles, too, can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're just as much believers as the Jewish believers were. And as those people receive the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak in tongues. So now you have not just the gospel in Jerusalem, but you have it spreading to Judea and Samaria and the surrounding regions. The next time you see it is in Acts chapter 19, on one of Paul's missionary journeys, where believers in Ephesus are receiving the gospel, where they're receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time, and they're speaking in tongues. And so now you not only have the gospel in Jerusalem and then in Judea and all Samaria, but you have it to the outer parts of the Roman Empire. Now in those days, that would have been considered, figuratively speaking, the ends of the earth. Not because they literally understood that to be the ends of the earth, but because that was the outer edges of civilization as they knew it. So what you have here is that tongues were a sign that was not appearing all the time, but it tended to happen when the gospel was entering these new frontiers that had been foretold in Acts 1:8. It follows a very specific pattern, and I think the fact that it's not uniform and that it only occurs at certain key moments should cause us to pause before we just automatically assume that it's a phenomenon that should be normative for all time and even in the church today. That's number two. Number three, last reason I would give for this argument that tongues are not operative today is the lack of tongues in the rest of the New Testament. One of the strongest arguments in favor of this view is that after the book of Acts and after 1 Corinthians, which is one of Paul's earlier letters, tongues is never again mentioned in the rest of the New Testament, ever. Now, you would think, Paul wrote many other letters. He mentioned spiritual gifts in many of his other letters. You would think if this was a central key gift in the life of the church that was meant to be normative for all time, he would mention it again, but he never does mention it again. In fact, in Paul's later letters, what he emphasizes is the written body of revelation that is in the Scriptures. Those revelations, those inspired words that the apostles wrote down. If you read his letters to Timothy and Titus, which were his last letters of his life, he focuses believers on the written revelation, the written word of God, basing your life around this, not looking for any new revelations, whether those come through prophecy or tongues. So all of this would suggest that tongues are not normative in the church for all time, but like prophecy, were for that period of time, for the period of the apostles. So that brings us to the last question that I want to address this morning, which is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The reason I bring this question up is that there are many today in more charismatic circles that would suggest that the sign of whether a person is truly filled with the Spirit is whether they speak in tongues. I've heard that many occasions. There's many churches that teach that, that if you are a true believer and you are truly filled with the Spirit, that you will speak in tongues, and that is something that everyone should do. Now, I think that that's totally false, not only because, as I've said today, that I think the weight of Scripture would suggest that tongues aren't normative today, but because in Scripture, that's not even a primary indicator of whether a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. So what are the indicators of someone being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, let me give you three as we close this morning. Number one, a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. After you become a believer and experience salvation, the primary work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to continually conform you, mold you, shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. That is the Holy Spirit's primary goal for your life as a believer. If that is happening in your life and you are becoming more and more like Jesus, you're conforming to the image of Christ, that is a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. If you're not becoming more like Jesus, then you might want to step back and do some self-examination. because this is one of the primary marks of whether someone truly has the Holy Spirit in their life. John MacArthur said it well. He said, "For those who wonder if they are truly being filled with the Holy Spirit, the proper question is not, have I had an ecstatic experience? Rather, it is, am I becoming more and more like Jesus?" That's number one. Number two, a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit bears the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says that people who have the Holy Spirit living within them will bear certain fruit. But that fruit of the Spirit, those indicators of the presence of the Spirit, is never talked about in terms of miraculous or ecstatic things happening. Primarily, it's talked about in terms of living in holiness and living an obedient life to Jesus Christ. Paul's famous words from Galatians 5:22, he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit bear that kind of fruit in their lives. That's a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, if somebody comes to town, and I've seen people like this on TV, and they claim that they've got the Holy Spirit because they can perform some kind of miracles. First of all, I think pretty much all those people are charlatans. But second of all, I want to see fruit of the Spirit. I don't want to see some claim for ecstatic things happening that Scripture doesn't say is a primary indicator of whether the Holy Spirit's present in a person's life. It is so easy to wander, isn't it? A person who's filled with the Holy Spirit bears the fruit of the Spirit. And then thirdly, and these aren't the only three we could mention, but these are three that are key, a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit is filled with the Word of God. There's a connection in the Bible between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your life. For instance, let me give you two examples. Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, "Take up the sword of the Spirit." What is that? Nobody carries swords around anymore, right? Take up the sword of the Spirit. What is that? Well, he tells you, which is the Word of God. In other words, a Christian should be armed with something. And if you are armed spiritually, you are armed biblically. If you are armed biblically, you are armed spiritually. The presence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are intimately connected there for Paul. Another example is for 2 Timothy 1:14. He says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us," here it is, being filled with the Spirit, "guard the good deposit entrusted to you." What's the good deposit? It is the body of truth found in the Scriptures, which have been handed down to you from somebody else. In other words, a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit cherishes the Word of God, guards the Word of God, protects the Word of God, lives the Word of God, breathes the Word of God, is saturated with the Word of God. There's an intimate connection here between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of God. And to quote again from John MacArthur, he says it this way: "Obeying the command to be filled with the Spirit does not involve emotional hype or mystical encounters. It comes from reading, meditating on, and submitting to the Word of Christ, allowing the Scriptures to permeate our hearts and minds. Said another way, we're filled with the Holy Spirit when we are filled with the Word which He inspired and He empowers. As we align our thinking with biblical teaching, applying its truth to our daily lives, we come increasingly under the Spirit's control." My friends, I would love, my desire would be to see every single person at Highview totally and completely filled with the Holy Spirit. But I fear that the age in which we are living, among Christians, there's a lot of misunderstandings about what that really looks like. We live in a world, and now I'm not talking about the church here, I'm just talking about our culture in general. We live in a world that's a thrill-seeking world. We're constantly seeking after new thrills and new experiences and emotional highs and things that will excite us. And that mentality can very easily bleed into our faith, so that as we are seeking to grow in our faith, we pray for the Holy Spirit to manifest Himself in ways that are somehow these ecstatic ways or these more emotional ways or experiential ways. And yet, the Scripture says, if we want to be filled with the Spirit, Those aren't primarily the things that we need to be praying for. We want to pray to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit would daily reside within us and burn away everything that is sinful and everything that is not of Jesus. We want to pray that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit, that all of those things, love, joy, peace, patience, all of those things would be manifest in our lives, that we would walk in holiness, that we would walk in obedience. And we want to pray that we would be filled with His Word. That's my prayer for all of us. And those are the marks of a Spirit-filled life. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks that in saving us, You did not merely redeem us from our sins, but You have empowered us to live in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We give You thanks that for each one of us who has trusted in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We are new creations called to live as You have created us to live. Father, we desire to be filled with the Spirit. And we pray that You would daily fill us with the Spirit. But Lord, help us not to seek after things that are not the primary things You would desire for our lives. But we pray that You would conform us to the image of Your Son, that You would fill us with Your Word, that You would direct our paths so that we would bear obedient fruit for You, Lord, and that in all things You would be glorified. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen. Leave here today, hear these words from the Scriptures. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.